Is God found only in the cathedral, where candles and incense rise to gilded ceilings, in the hollow echoes under the spires and steeples? Is God confined to the stained glass windows just beyond our touch? Or is God closer, close as the roots are to the tree, the words are to a page, sun is to the morning, one hand is to the other? What if God was as close as a brushstroke to canvas, a flower to the soil, the coolness of a snowflake? What if God became closer still, close as the rain, coming to meet us with a gentle touch in the midst of a storm? What if God was not so distant? What if God was made known?
Wouldn't it be good news if we could know the character of God? Like if we were certain, if we were confident about the character, the nature, the heart of our God. Our world is so murky and confusing. The evil prosper, the good suffer. Our own good efforts seem to always fall short, while our evil plans always seem to work perfectly. And God can seem so distant. Wouldn't it be good news if God was made known? Like if you knew who God was. I think it really, really would. My name's Ethan. I'm one of the ministers here. I'm so glad you're with us here on Easter. Happy Easter to you. And I am so glad to be able to bring some good news to you, which is that I think God has been made known. I think we can know the character of God through the person of Jesus Christ. This is the way the Bible describes it. The Word, that is Jesus, became flesh and made his home among us. We have seen his glory, the glory like that of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. From his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. As the law was given through Moses, so grace and truth came into being through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. But God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made God known. And today, I just want to consider with you just a few of the things, nowhere near everything, but just a few of the things we can know about God because of what is revealed through Jesus. And to do that, I need to tell you a story. I'm going to tell you a story that spans all of God's Word. It spans all of history itself. It's a story of many things, but it's especially a story about three gardens. The first garden in our story is the first garden, and it was very good. It was a place overflowing with goodness, filled to the brim with God's provision. So if you had lived there, you would have every reason to trust God. It was a place echoing with God's word and God's wisdom and God's presence, so that if you had lived there, you would have every reason to follow God. It was, according to all accounts, very good. And that's where our story starts, in that first garden, surrounded by all that goodness. And before we can even begin to tell the story, it starts to unravel. Nearly immediately, the goodness is somehow slipping through our fingers. Two threads of chaos enter the story. The first is a thread of doubt, a thread of mistrust. We, of course, live in a world that is a tapestry of doubt, surrounded by mistrust. The air we breathe is filled with doubt and question and worry and wonder, but it was brand new back then. When even in the midst of all that goodness and provision, a thread of doubt emerged. Did God really say? Can God be trusted? Is there another's wisdom, or perhaps even my own wisdom, that is more reliable to me than God's wisdom? And you know what happens when a thread emerges and you begin to tug on it? It just gets longer and longer and unravels more and more, and soon a new loose thread emerged. Paired with doubt came disobedience. Paired with mistrust came misdeeds. Again, we're so used to these threads. They're basically the tapestry of our world. Our world is sewn together with mistrust and misdeeds. Human history is the record of doubt and disobedience writ large, and all of us pay the price for it. But then it was brand new. And that's the crisis of the first garden. Doubt and disobedience. Mistrust and misdeeds. And as these twin threads of chaos began to unravel all the goodness, they led all too quickly to the natural conclusion, which is death. God interrupted the garden, dividing us from the tree of life. Mortality itself became the fate of all of us and everything. And death brought with it companions, toil and pain and misery and suffering and hatred and separation and division. And this is the story of that first garden. It's the second story recorded in our Bibles. How the threads of doubt and disobedience, mistrust and misdeeds unraveled the goodness and wove together chaos that ultimately led to death. And of course, we still tell this story today. Maybe you've heard the story of that first garden. It's called the Garden of Eden. Maybe you've heard the story. Often when we find ourselves telling this story, we get focusing on a very important question. We ask ourselves, what does this story tell us about our history, the history of humanity? Sometimes we even argue about that question, and I don't mind that question. I have my opinions on that question, what we learn about history from this story. But I think there is a more urgent question. More urgent than what does the story of that first garden teach us about our history is to ask, what does the story of that first garden teach us about our present? Because it does not just inform our understanding of history, it informs our understanding of the present moment in which we live, because these unraveling threads of chaos are all around us. Our lives are something of a sewing together of doubt and mistrust. Have you noticed that no one seems to trust anyone these days? How friendships can be ruined by a hasty word that leads to a doubt of the goodness that was ever there? How our nation is pulled apart because we cannot any longer presume good in one another. Even internally, many of us would say that our lives, think about this, our lives are driven more by what we fear and our mistrust than they are driven by our hope and our faith. We don't even trust ourselves anymore. For we have seen that our own wisdom only gets us into trouble. This story of the first garden is a story of our present. We live in a world that is a tapestry of disobedience. We are, it turns out, morally clumsy creatures. We hurt other people even when we don't mean to. We fall short of goals, even the ones we had hoped to complete. And some of us, so woven up with doubt and disobedience are we that we have become to feel trapped by it, defined by what we do not trust, defined by where we disobeyed, by the actions we regret, and all of it keeps leading to death. Everything dies. Even the best things in life somehow seem less beautiful because of the temporariness of their mortality. And maybe in that place, you find yourself wanting to know, what is God doing about this? You want God to be revealed in the middle of that. If only somebody could reveal how God plans to respond to the unraveling threads of chaos, doubt and disobedience, mistrust and misdeeds that seem to time and time again weave death into our lives. Don't you want to know how God will respond? I want to know. I want confidence about how God is going to respond. I worry, in fact, that some of you think you know and you've got God's character wrong. I worry that some of you, you think you know God will respond to doubt with rejection, to disobedience with only judgment, and to death with abandonment. I worry you think you know. And I think about how good it would be if we could know, if somehow it had been revealed to us how God intends to respond to the unraveling work of doubt and disobedience that keep leading us, every one of us, every part of our lives, toward a death. And maybe you wonder, will the unraveling ever end? If you wonder that, meet me in a second garden. Jesus is there with his disciples. He's gone to this garden to pray. To pray, in fact, that there might be another way. You might find yourself in the garden hoping that this is the moment when the unraveling will stop. This is the moment when mistrust and misdeeds will somehow end their reign. Jesus just ate the Passover with his disciples. The Passover is a meal that remembers a great victory of God's salvation. Perhaps God will do it again. Jesus even prays, "Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me." By that he means, let there be a different way. Let there be another path to stop the unraveling. But not what I will, but what you will. Isn't that interesting? While everything else is a tapestry of doubt and disobedience, Jesus still says, not what I will, but what you will. Jesus is still faithful. Jesus still follows. But even this only seems to make things worse, and the unraveling seems to pick up its pace. Instead of faith and holiness being restored in this moment, disobedience seems to have its great victory. The rebels get their way. Judas betrays him. The soldiers arrest him. The powerful mock him. The city rejects him. Doubt seems to finally reign supreme. The disciples do not stand faithful, trusting in their teacher. Instead, they scatter and hide. And the only one brave enough to not hide just sticks around long enough to deny him and reject him and pretend he never knew him. And the natural result of the unraveling work of doubt and disobedience is as it always is. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." The chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. After this, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate if he could take away the body of Jesus. Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but he was a secret one because he feared the Jewish authorities. Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body away. There was a garden in the place where Jesus was crucified, and in that garden was a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish preparation day and the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus in it. Our third garden. Because of the Sabbath, it would be 2 days before they made it back to that garden, the one with the tomb in it. And here in this garden, they knew the unraveling was complete. There was no more trust. You could hardly even call it doubt at this point, because they were not doubting. They were certain. They were confident that there was nothing to trust anymore. "We had hoped he was the one," they said to each other. "But what we know is that he's dead." There was no more obedience. Again, you could hardly call it disobedience, for who was there to obey? The teacher that they followed was dead. There was nothing to believe in, no wisdom worth following. The promise of life had unraveled, and that third garden looks awfully familiar to some of us today. Because we see that third garden all around us. The third garden, the place where we know that all the things that matter unravel. From big things like friendships and families and marriages to little things like vacations and weather forecasts and picnics and sweaters. It all unravels. Once the thread is tugged, it's just a matter of time, right? That's what happened to my wife's favorite sweater. Here's a picture of her wearing it. This is December of 1994, just a little while ago. We're engaged in that photo. We'll get married about 6 months after that picture is taken. My junior year in college, she'd come up to visit me, and she was wearing her favorite sweater. I asked her what was so great about this sweater, and she told me it was the perfect 90s green. I'm not sure what that means, but I'll just take her word for it. The perfect 90s green, she says, about that sweater. It would be just about a month after that photo was taken that her sweater began to unravel. And you know how that is, right? It's first it's just the tiniest little thread, and you sort of ignore it and pretend it's not there, but then you tug on it one day, and then it's a little more, and a little more, and a little more, and for a little while you can hide it, but at a certain point you recognize this is soon going to be an X sweater, right? It's just going to be yarn in a few minutes. By the late winter of 95, just a couple months after that photo is taken, the sweater was nearing unwearable, in danger of being gone altogether. At that time, I was going to school in Pennsylvania. Betsy was at Milligan, and she was spending a lot of her days with my grandmother, who was sick in the winter of 95. Her life was unraveling. She had cancer, and it was refusing treatment. She wouldn't live to see our wedding that summer. But she knew a little bit about sweaters. And she knew a little bit about life. About unraveling sweaters, she knew a way with a little hook and a spare bit of yarn that was somehow just enough brighter than the original green that you would always be able to tell that sweater had been mended. She knew with that little hook a way to bring all the unraveling ends back. Repaired more securely than it had ever been to begin with. And she knew a little something about unraveling lives too. Because she knew that the character, power, and purposes of God are made known to us in Jesus Christ. I want you to hear that again. The character, power, and purposes of God are made known to us, revealed to us in Jesus Christ. And she knew what happened in that third garden. She knew that the garden tomb, which made it so clear to Jesus' disciples that the unraveling had finally won, in fact, was the place where the unraveling stopped. And the healing and weaving back together of goodness began. She knew that in that garden tomb, death had achieved no victory at all. For the garden tomb was empty. This garden would not be the setting for a story of doubt and disobedience and death. Instead, it would be the beginning of a brand new story of holiness and faith and life. Because it was in this third garden that Mary stood outside the tomb crying. And as she wept, she bent down to look into the tomb and she saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away. I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned around. She saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for?" Thinking he was a gardener. And I guess he sort of was. She said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I will get him." And Jesus said to her, "Mary," and she turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go to my brothers and tell them I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. And in Jesus, God is made known to us. In Jesus, in fact, in the resurrection narratives itself, we find out how God will respond to the threads of doubt that run through our lives. How God will respond to the weaving of disobedience that has shaped our very souls. God responds to our doubts, not with the scorn we expected. Look at Jesus. He meets two guys that are doubting on the road. They say, "We thought he was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. But the chief priests and the rulers just handed him over to be sentenced to death and they crucified him. We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." Listen to the brokenness of their doubt. And how does Jesus respond to his doubting disciples? He goes for a walk with them and explains God's word to them and reveals the truth to them and stays with them until their faith is restored. To Thomas, who was still doubting even when the other disciples believed, it says the disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and I put my fingers where the nails were and I put my hands into his side, I will not believe." Oh, good old skeptical Thomas. I love skeptical Thomas. That's just how I am. How will Jesus respond? Don't you want to know how God responds to the skeptic who gets stuck in a question? We can know because God is made known in Jesus. Jesus shows up with evidence for the skeptic. A week later, the disciples were in the house again. Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he turns to Thomas, good old skeptical Thomas, and he says, "Put your fingers here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it on my side. Stop doubting and believe." Don't you want to know how God treats us when we struggle, when we waver and have questions? Well, look at those who doubted on the hillside. Matthew 28. After days of testimony and witness from Jesus, he gathers his disciples together. 11 disciples, they go to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw Jesus, they worshiped him, and some still weren't sure. And so Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." He goes on and gives them a mission. How does Jesus respond to those who had doubts? With patience and presence and evidence and mission. What about disobedience? Surely there we had it right. God's response to the disobedient must be judgment and scorn, right? Surely we had that one figured out. That too is revealed in the resurrection story. We know how God responds to the disobedient because we see how Jesus responds to the disobedient. And nobody more represents the disobedient follower of Christ than Peter. Peter, the one who promised to be faithful, but instead denied him. Peter, the one who promised to lead the disciples in peace, but instead led them in violence. Peter, the one who promised to stay faithful to his calling, but at the first opportunity went back to fishing. What will Jesus do with disobedient Peter? Well, for starters, he'll cook him breakfast and invite him to follow him again. And then he pulls him aside and he shows him mercy. He lets Peter restate his love and he invites Peter to follow him all over again. When God is made known in the resurrected Lord, we discover that our disobedience and our misdeeds in the person of Jesus are met with mercy and invitation and then a calling back to following Jesus. And so if you wonder, if you feel like you'd like some information about how God responds to the disobedient, God responds with mercy and invitation and then a calling back. Repent, turn around, and begin to follow Jesus. Let's be clear. As the Bible promises, the character of God is made known in Jesus. And because the character of God is revealed in Jesus Christ, we can know how God responds when we doubt. God responds with patience. He invites you on the journey with him. God responds with evidence, for there is good reason, even today, good reason to believe in the resurrected Son of God. And God responds with an invitation to a calling back to fruitful ministry. Because even when we have questions, and all of us sometimes have questions, there is ministry, good, loving ministry for us to do. Likewise, we can know how God responds to the disobedient. God responds with mercy, with an invitation to follow him, and then with a mission, just like the one he gives Peter, a mission to show others the same love God has shown to us. Which leaves just one more thing we want to know. Before we leave here, I want to make sure everybody here knows how God will respond to death. Because if God does not have a sufficient response planned to death, then God's response to doubt and disobedience won't matter very much. We got to know, what about all the deaths? What about all the unglorious endings to all of our glorious hopes? What about all the friendships and marriages, families and dreams, careers and visions that lie in ruins around us? How is God going to respond to the death? Well, he's going to respond with life. It turns out that what happened in that garden, what my grandmother knew as she fixed an unraveling sweater and observed her own unraveling life, what she knew is that what happened in that garden is just the first fruits, just the beginning, just the evidence for what God desires to do in every one of our lives. Here's the way an early Christian named Paul put it when he wrote to the Corinthian church. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory. For where, O death, is your victory? Look at Jesus. You lost, death. Where, O death, is your sting? Look at Jesus. You have no power, death. For the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. That's a call to faith. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. That's a call to following, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. The unraveling that began in that first garden and that we still experience today, unraveling every little part of our lives, is interrupted in the garden tomb when death itself is defeated. And now in Christ, it turns out that all things that are surrendered to Jesus, even though they die, they will live. I want to challenge you to come back next week and for the weeks that follow. We're starting a really important series of messages here at First Christian. We're going to examine the reality of the world that is revealed in Scripture apart from Jesus. And that reality is that apart from Jesus, death is the only story we have left to tell. And we're going to examine the reality that because of the love of God, through Jesus, life is the only story left to tell. I hope you're there every week. There is so much more we have to learn about the nature and character and power of our God to transform your life, to stop the unraveling and begin to weave back holiness and faith into your life so that you could have a life built on hope and faith rather than on fear and frustration. But for today, let's just celebrate what we've already come to know about our God. Let's just real simply celebrate what we know about our God. Because here's what we know. If you will bring your doubt to Jesus, that will be the beginning of a journey to deeper faith and greater calling. If you will bring your disobedience to Jesus, just acknowledge it, man, I messed up. That will be the beginning of a journey to mercy and mission. Because God's response to doubt is patience, evidence, and calling. And God's response to disobedience is mercy, invitation, and calling. And God's response to death is to send his son to die, bearing in his body the same cruel consequences that mark every human life, and then to rise again in the presence of many witnesses so we can know that his resurrection is real history and is a reliable proof that death has no victory, And just as the unraveling of that first garden has infected every one of our lives, the weaving and the healing of that third garden can bring life to every one of our lives. The miracle of the garden tomb is not just for Jesus, it is by Jesus, but it is for me, and I need it so much. And it's for you, and you need it so much. The miracle of the garden tomb still offers wholeness and healing and repair and life for all those who will trust themselves to Christ Jesus. I hope that would be you. Let me pray for you. Gracious God, I put my whole life in your hands, for otherwise I see that it would unravel and fall apart. For doubt and disobedience are woven into me too deeply. I put my whole life in your hands. For I have seen revealed in Jesus that you are the God who turns doubt into faith, disobedience into faithful following. And I'm so grateful, God, that you have proved in that empty tomb that you turn death into life. Please, God, allow us to trust in you today, that you might do that same work in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.